I wanted that song, even though it sounds like it's a baptismal song, but I wanted that because it reinforces our theme today of working together, and so we'll come to that here in a few minutes. Let me start with a story, as I often do. So I want to tell you about a man named Alan. Alan was born in Scotland in 1819, but that's not really important. He identified as he grew up with something called the Chartist movement, which advocated for fair treatment for workers and voting rights for those who weren't rich and had no rights to vote. He eventually got married, and soon after his marriage, he learned that he was about to be arrested, that there was an arrest warrant issued for him, and so he decided to flee to America, where he settled in a rural location about an hour from Chicago. And when he was still in Scotland, he had learned a trade. He was a cooper, a barrel maker. And so he started his own business there in Illinois making barrels. And one day he was out on an island in the middle of some river over there. And while he was on that island cutting wood, he happened upon a group of counterfeiters, a gang of criminals making counterfeit coins. Happens every day, right? So he did what you and I would do, and he arrested them. And that began a life of work fighting crime. Alan would soon set up a stop on the Underground Railroad at his barrel-making shop, and he dedicated himself to helping escaping slaves flee their confinement in the South. And he would go on to become very famous. You'll know his name when I tell you later. But he would uncover a plot to murder Abraham Lincoln as the newly elected president was on his way to Washington, just having won election. And Alan would later travel the Confederate South during the Civil War in disguise. And it was an elaborate effort and a successful effort to spy on the Confederacy. And he would later, because life was kind of boring at that point, he would later spend years chasing a well-known criminal, Jesse James, never successfully. And it was one of the things that drove him crazy. He developed police tactics that are used today, and if you ever watch any kind of crime show on TV, they'll refer to these things. In fact, he was the first person to ever be called a private eye, and I'll tell you more about that later. So I'll tell you more about a story at the end of the sermon. This drives my daughters crazy, which may be why I do it. It'll be fairly obvious how his story fits into our text, but I want us to open our hearts and minds to what God is saying to us through this passage, and I think when I tell you the balance of his story that you'll see why we chose to start with that. So today, what are we going to do? Today, I hope that we can all see the value of working together, going down to the river to pray together, working together, to accomplish the things that are closest to God's heart. Not the things that are most important to us, but really working together to accomplish those things which are closest to the heart of God. And I want us to see how that we have to have that we're supposed to have a care for God's work with a good reputation and transparency. And then finally, how we can see the imperative of doing what he calls us to do. So just to reiterate, our CAT, or our cause of the audience too today, is to work together, to work diligently, and to work unanimously or all together. So that's what we're going to try to accomplish here. We've had a lot of prayer time today, but let's continue our dependence on God and ask him for his help. Father, we just come to you today on this beautiful sunshiny day. We just want to thank you and praise you for this opportunity to lift up hearts, to have our hearts overflow with love and gratitude towards you. And Father, we just pray that as we prepare to hear from your word, that everything that we hear would truly be from your word and by your Spirit. Those things which are not important would just be left aside. But Father, we just pray that as your word is open to us, that our hearts would just respond in the way that would bring you the most glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Oh, and for myself, Father, I just pray for the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that they would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll read this text together. You'll see it on the screen behind me, and I'll read it out loud here. We're in 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, and we're picking up the second half of that chapter, beginning at verse 16, where it says, "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel." Verse 19. "And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us, for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of your boasting about, and our boasting about you to these men. So the backdrop here, it's been a couple of weeks since we were in this chapter, but remember a couple of weeks ago, Dick spoke and talked about the first part of this chapter, which we often feel focuses on giving, and we apply messages from it about our giving and tithing or whatever you want to call it. And really from the prior chapter all through chapter 8 and into chapter 9, we'll see the same theme, the same topic is discussed by the apostle, motivated by the Holy Spirit of God. And so today we've got just this little clause, these 8 verses that we will continue on with this theme, and it's a little bit different. So before we talked in the passage prior to this, it was about people being treated fairly, people that had means being asked to share those means with a church in Jerusalem that was really suffering. And so today, he continues on with that a little bit. We're going to break this down, not quite verse by verse, but you'll see him here on the screen. Let's look at verse 16. I think there's so much here. There's a whole sermon just in verse 16. And I promise that we'll cover the rest of it as well. But verse 16, "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you." So the whole point of Paul's teaching on this theme is the imperative of working together. Churches in Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, had means. Churches in Jerusalem were suffering and starving and facing a famine. So he was urging those Macedonian churches to aid the churches back in Jerusalem. Now, he'd written multiple letters to this church in Corinth. And in those letters, he urged cooperation of the church, everyone fulfilling their own part in the body of Christ. And so this theme of working together is not new. Okay, it didn't just start here in the second half of 2 Corinthians 8. It was there when he talked in the first letter of the Corinthians, and he talked about the gifts that God gives to the whole body and how some have the gifts of administration and some of teaching and some of being generous. All of those things Paul was teaching by the Holy Spirit of God so that we, as a functioning church, would know that each one of us is required. Every one of us is important. Every one of us is valuable. Every one of us has a role to play. It's not always the same role, but they're different roles. And when we're all working together and working, each one of us, or unanimously, then the church grows, the church develops, the church deepens its impact on the society around it. So here we see some casual mentions. Paul just kind of mentions these things that he talked about in other places. So with a little bit of air quotes around them, I call them casual mentions of incredibly important doctrines. And so that's why this one verse could be its whole sermon. Let's start with the first thing here. And there's only 20 words in this sentence that's on the screen in front of you. Yeah, there it is. There's only 20 words there, but the one that is most important is one that we don't get in English. This is why my college professors always told us that you're not really a Bible student if you don't know the original languages. And I don't. I don't know anything about Hebrew. I took 2 years of Koine Greek, and so I have just a little bit of knowledge around Greek and nothing of Hebrew. But on the screen is one of the most important doctrines of our whole faith, and we don't even see it in the English. It's really found there in the second word, "but thanks." And if you go to the Greek, if you go online to Blue Letter Bible or in one of the other sites, and you go behind the English, you'll see that the word thanks there is the word charis. We have a little girl in this congregation named Charis, I believe. And the word charis is the word for grace. And so this drove me crazy, and I spent an inordinate amount of my preparation time trying to figure out why we translate charis as thanks about 6 or 7 times, almost all of which are in this letter, the Corinthians. And all throughout the rest of the New Testament, the dozens and dozens of times that charis is mentioned, it's always translated grace. And you know what my conclusion is? I don't know. I'm still wondering. I honestly don't know. I need to find myself a really good Greek scholar and have some interchange with them, and that just wasn't happening yesterday, although I spent a lot of time. But here's the thing that's really important. Why does he mention grace? And so it's, "but grace be unto God," or it's, so I think in the context, it's probably more important that we say thanks because it's us directing our thoughts back to God. But it gives me a chance to talk about my favorite part of Christianity, the grace of God. And so just give me just indulge me for a little bit. We talk about grace a lot and still not enough. So let's just think about what it means for a moment. I really enjoyed this. If you dig into the lexicon, you find that the word charis means favor. It means disposed to. It means inclined. And I want you to get the geometry and the geography of this word, and then I'll move on. So it means inclined, favorable towards, and then it really means leaning towards for the purpose of sharing benefits. And so in this passage, we can thank God. We lean back towards God, or we lean towards God in a way to share the benefit of hearts that are overflowing with gratitude for Him. But thanks be to God. But it's so much more important to think about what it means back to us. The other meanings of the word are, it's predominantly used of the Lord's favor, freely extended to give Himself away to His people, because He is always leaning toward them. That's a brilliant word picture, one I didn't come up with, right? So this has been a lexicon for centuries. Always, let me read it again. Because He is always leaning toward them. Man, I talk to people every day who have some awareness of God, some love of God, or somewhere in between. And what we often see is anywhere along that spectrum, there is a fear of God. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear or the respect or the awe of the Lord. But think about your awareness of God and how He operates towards us. Think about one of our very best teachers in the last 400 or 500 years, Jonathan Edwards, who just influenced the new colonies and in amazing ways. And a lot of the things that developed in this country, especially early on, developed because of his teaching. And the thing he's most famous for, sadly, is that sermon, Sinners Dangling in the Hands of an Angry God. And so I know whole groups of people that is their image of what God's like, is that he's angry with you, and his anger has to be appeased. Now, let me be really careful and say there's complete truth to that. It's just not the whole truth. The whole truth is that he, especially in the New Testament, pours out this concept of grace on us. He leans toward us. So rather than him delighting in our punishment, rather than him saying, I just can't wait to hold their feet over the fire until they're singed, no, that's not God at all. That's what we get when we reject his grace. And so from that standpoint, all of that is true. The rest of the truth is that God loves us, for it is by grace that you are saved. You're not saved because of your good works. You're not saved because of your good thoughts, your ability to be good looking. Good luck with that. What you're saved by is his grace, his leaning towards you. If that doesn't rock your world, if that doesn't change your heart, if that doesn't alter the way that you think about God, you need to listen to it again. You need to go back and dig into this word grace for yourself, because hallelujah, the message that we do have a God who dangles sinners over a fire, an angry God, is balanced and is covered by his own grace, not by my works. He leans towards us. So there's I could have gone on for the whole time just on those two words alone, but thanks or grace be back to God. And so the response from all of this, how does this fit into our theme? All of this talk about giving is that when we give to the needs of the church, the needs of the people in our community, the needs of our brothers and sisters, we are leaning back towards God. You go to the Sistine Chapel and you see that famous painting of, you know, God floating on a cloud, and a man floating on the cloud and their fingers almost touching. I have a whole lot of problems with that painting, but the beauty of it is that God does reach out to us. And when we obey him in this area of extending and sharing our resources with others, we're leaning back towards him. A little voice in my head is saying, okay, you've said enough about grace, but I don't think that's true. The rest of my life, we could preach this and enjoy this and try to revel in this. I'm going to share a lot of stories today about the week we've had. It's been an incredible week. But through the middle of that, there was a point this week where I feared for my own life. I don't usually feel that way. But I went over to help a family that practiced all manner of sin, drugs and prostitution being their daily habit. And he had just came out of rehab, called and asked if I could bring them some groceries and help them out. And I don't normally do this. In fact, if any of you call and ask me to bring your groceries, I'll probably say no. 99% of the time, I say no. And this time, I said, okay. I was already at Western Avenue. It was 9 o'clock Tuesday night. So I drove over to their part of town they've moved to, and I got there, and they said, hey, thanks so much. Hey, can you come in and let us show you our new place? And I didn't want to go in. I don't like to go in. But I felt like it was something I should do because of just loving them and showing grace towards them. So I went in their apartment. They're incredibly clean people, which I appreciate. But their apartment is pretty rough. And that's okay. But while we were standing there and debating with them their next steps and their hope to go live a life of sobriety, the door burst open. And there was their drug dealer. And he was not a friendly-looking guy. And I didn't feel fear, like panic or like I got to jump out a window or anything. What I felt was, this is really not a good time and place for me to be here. And so as soon as we talked him out of there, and I greeted this young man very graciously and warmly, which I think took him off guard. It wasn't me thinking, by the way. This is all just action, right? And I was very warm in my greeting towards him, and he responded in kind and left. But I was, you know, doing this afterwards. And so I told him I need to go. My wife would really like to see me yet today. And then because I'm such a brave man, I said, by the way, would you mind walking me to my car? Which they did, and we stood there for another 15 minutes talking, and that drug dealer and another drug dealer came by. Because my life's not weird enough, the second drug dealer, it's dark now, right? I can't see very far. The second drug dealer knew me personally and greeted me warmly as well. I'm like, yeah, this is such a weird one. This life is so weird. Later that night, those guys broke into that apartment, held a gun to our friend's head, and told him they were going to kill him, and they were pushing on the gun into his temple, and pushing so hard that it actually slipped off his head, and he wiggled out of their grasp and ran away, called me at 4 a.m., crying, screaming, crying. He and his wife had found an abandoned house. They didn't have shoes on. Didn't have anything. And so that's just a little part of the week that we've had. And I'll refer to some other things there, but the important thing was to know that, and this is where grace comes in, as I was kind of processing all of this emotionally in my mind, I just felt God saying, grace, grace, grace. It was like the blinking light of the way God was leading the car ahead of me. And what I understood him to mean by that was that this young man, as messed up as his life is, and I pray none of your lives get as bad as his, he prostitutes himself to supply his own drug needs. So I hope none of us ever get to that point. But what the thought was that if I really understand grace, I understand that that young man is me. That young man is no better or no worse than I am. That I have to look at that young man with great affection and great love, knowing that he is at a place in his walk with Jesus that's incredibly messed up, but is still on that path with Jesus. When I talk to him about Jesus, he responds warmly. He gets to the point where he breaks down and cries over the state of his life. He is struggling. If he were in being held by ISIS and in chains by Islamic terrorism, we would have nothing but sympathy for him. And let me tell you that he's not being held in physical chains, but the emotional and the spiritual bondage that he is in is more powerful than those chains. He is like one of those guys in an orange jumpsuit on his knees next to the sea with his enemy behind him and a sword to his throat. And what God was saying to me is if I really start to think that I can grasp grace, then I need to see him with love, not with disgust. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus. Okay, there's a whole other sermon right there. Put into. God put something into the heart of Titus. So God put a desire to do God's work into God's man. God sparks the flame, and he provides the ability and the power to carry it out. And you and I have some role to play in this. And there is great debate in this congregation and in the modern church as to what those lines are, where God's responsibility ends and my responsibility picks up. And I don't know that we fully understand that, but what we see in this passage, you'll see it here, especially in the next verse, is that it's both. It's all of the above. It's something so mysterious and so amazing that we can't fully grasp it. I can acknowledge it, but I don't understand it. And so we see here, first of all, that God actively put something into the heart of his servant. Pretty incredible. We'll talk about that some more here in a few minutes. I gave you one Greek lesson. Can you handle a second one? Just, I'll be really brief about this one. If you notice when I read this, that this word earnest comes up a lot. In fact, I should have been clever and called this sermon The Importance of Being Earnest. But that, all I know is that that's the name of a play, and I know nothing about the play. Is it a play or a musical? I don't even know. And as I thought about naming it that, I thought, well, what if there's something in that play that you wouldn't want to have attached to your sermon? So I just, never mind. But there is something here that this word gets used 12 times in the New Testament, and 5 of them are right here in the sections, in verses 7, 8, and 9, or chapter 7, 8, and 9. And it's an interesting word. It means, it's the word spooty. I'm going to have to call my friend Bob Spooty and tease him about this. But it means to move quickly, to speed on. Properly, it's the swiftness to show a zealous diligence. And so I really want to focus on that today, that it's a, when we see this word here 4 times in our passage, that it's describing our zealous diligence, or a need to be zealously diligent, to give one's best, a full effort by making haste. And so for the believer, a speedy diligence means quickly obeying what the Lord reveals to be his priority. These are not my words. Quickly obeying what the Lord reveals to be his priority. Now, this elevates the better over the good. Isn't that great? The more important over the important, and does so with earnest swiftness or an intensity. And so if we are going to be working together to carry out God's will in this world and in our community and in this church, we need to do it. We need to do it diligently. We need to do it earnestly. We need to do it in such a way that our lives reflect that intensity. Doesn't mean we can't have fun, doesn't mean we can't laugh, doesn't mean we can't have times of just recreation. But what it means is that if we are working for God, that we need to do it with an intensity and with a speed. So you tell your kids' parents to go clean their rooms, do they run off and do it right now? If they do, I want to know why and what you're doing as parents, because mine don't, and I didn't. And I've never really heard of kids who say, yes, mom, and run to their rooms and clean up their floor and make their beds. But that's what you want as parents, right? Because none of you as parents say, hey, you know, sometime in the next couple of weeks, it'd be really great if you'd make your bed. I would be delighted if you would clean up your room, if you'd pick up all those clothes on the floor. In fact, the once or twice a year that I get my kids to do it, and I walk by and I can actually see floor, I forgot what the floor looked like. But if they have the earnestness, if they have that intensity, it's, I'm going to obey. I'm going to obey thoroughly. I'm going to obey immediately. And so our application is to work diligently in terms of both the speed and the depth of effort required to carry out God's will and God's plan. Let's go on to verse 17. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, this is speaking of Titus, but being himself very earnest, there's our word again, he is going to you of his own accord. So we had in the prior verse 16, God putting something into his heart. And here we have like a twofold test. First of all, he was asked. He said that, Paul says that he not only accepted our appeal. And so you have God who gives Titus something in his heart to respond. Then you have these people in his church or the apostles. It says we, so it's more than just the apostle. But you have his church coming to him and saying, hey, we've got this thing we're going to do. It's a little risky. We're going to raise a bunch of money here, and we're going to send it to Jerusalem. Now, this is before wire transfers and before the internet and modern transportation. So who knows how long it'll take and how safe it will be. And so we've got this risky mission, and we want to trust you, Titus, with all this money that we raise. We want to trust you undoubtedly, it doesn't say this, but undoubtedly because he was a man of character and he was a man of strength. You wouldn't give all the money that you could raise to someone who couldn't do it physically, right? And you wouldn't give it to someone who was likely to say, woohoo, and run off and spend it on whatever they want. No, you give it to a man that you trusted. And so God puts in his heart, the people in his community, his congregation, they say, you're a man that we can trust. And then, thirdly, he didn't need any convincing. His will and God's will intersected completely. It says, but being himself very earnest. He was going to of his own accord. He'd already decided. Titus was already willing to go. Titus was willing to take this risk, this long trip. Who knew what would happen to him on the way or if he would ever come back? But Titus already knew that having heard the need, his heart responded and he said, I want to go. Oh, and I feel like God's saying I should go. Oh, and you're asking me to go? I guess we're going to go. He was predisposed in his own heart and thinking and being very earnest of himself, of his own choice, his own accord. So how about you? If you had, I want you to think about this for a minute. This is a question. So clear your minds. Forget any silly things I've said. If you had, right now, if you had the ability and the opportunity to do anything for God, anything that you can imagine, what would you do? If you had the ability and the opportunity at this very moment to do anything imaginable for God, what would you do? Now, at some point, there's a line in your minds. If I could think about this mathematically, I'm not an engineer. I don't play one on TV. I don't even always understand you guys. But at some point, this is almost a mathematical calculation, right? You can almost draw a line. Okay, I would do this and maybe this and maybe someday even that. Something crazy that's like, you know, there's something in your heart and mind that has always thought, man, it'd be really cool if somebody would do X, Y, or Z. And the voice in your little voice in your head always comes back and says, why don't you do it? And you're like, all right, I'm not listening to that voice. But what would that be? What would you do if you could do anything? You didn't lack the resources, you didn't lack the ability, you didn't lack the opportunity. What would you do? And you could probably track all those things in almost a linear fashion. And at some point, that line of things that you would like to do, at some point, it's going to intersect with God's will. And that's the point he wants you at. And so you've got this line of things that you want to do. And at some point along that line, probably out here where you're definitely not comfortable, God's will is going to intersect with that line. And he's going to bless it. He's going to call you to something. I'm not sure I can support this biblically, but here's what I believe. And so it's dangerous. And I want to introduce it that way. I believe, like, the greatest person in heaven, if there's any opportunity to say other than Jesus who the greatest Christian is, it's not going to be anybody's name that you know. That's what I believe. It's going to be somebody who's serving behind the scenes consistently, faithfully, and for the right motivation. I didn't get permission to mention Louise Bowles' name, so I won't, but every Wednesday night for 10 years or 15 years, yeah, 15 years now, she's been organizing a lunch for or a dinner for us. I haven't been here in 7 years for that dinner. It's because of conflicts with Western Avenue's schedule. And yet, here's a woman that just makes it all happen every week. And whether there's 10 people here or 100 people, you're nourished, right? She's still doing this, isn't she? Okay, good. Like I said, I've been here since I was 7 on a Wednesday night. But that's the example that I'm talking about. So if you had the ability and opportunity to do anything imaginable for God, what would you do? It will be the point where you find the greatest fulfillment and God will elicit his own greatest glory. You could plot it on an XY graph. The point where you find your greatest fulfillment. Well, this isn't one of those happy talks with big smiles where God wants you to be fulfilled. No, this is the talk that says whatever God has for you, even if it's suffering or misery, you're going to find your greatest fulfillment because that it's going to intersect at the point where he gets his greatest glory. So, all of you, my fellow Christians, he has a plan and he has a desire to use you. Well, let's keep going. Verse 18, with him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. We'll try to talk about that in a moment. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. Okay, first of all, there's one of these times in Scripture where we get a reference to somebody, but we don't get the identification of that person. Sometimes we have like really great hints, like where John talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. We understand that to mean John referring to himself, and out of humility or humbleness, he won't say me. Here we have a situation where we're told that there was a brother who was famous among the churches for his ability and probably his passion to preach the gospel, and we're not told who he is. Why is that? I think the answer is fairly self-evident. God himself is going to be glorified, and God himself is going to be loved, but God will get all of the glory. And so rather than say that it was Apollos, which is my guess, just pure guess, he says it's an unnamed person. But he wanted the church at Corinth to know that there would be another person and not just Titus. In fact, you'll see there's a whole group of people here. But this mystery man that we're not told the name of is really not revealed to us, so that he won't be receiving the glory, that God himself will get it. And so the principle here is that there are a couple of witnesses involved. There are more than just one person that we're going to hope and trust. Here's a principle I want to talk about. God wants to use you for his blessing and not your own pride. When we grow proud, God seems to knock us down. And that might be why ministry is so exhausting. It might be why ministry leads to burnout. It may be why ministry is designed to make us completely dependent. I would love it if every one of you were spending full-time in ministry of some sort. I think your work is your ministry and all those things, but you know, I can't tell you that if you go and live in the Dominican Republic in that village up in the mountains, that everything's going to be glorious, that you're going to be completely provided for financially and materially and health-wise. I can't tell you any of those things. In fact, the history of the church tells us that most of the people who step out in a significant way suffer loss. We talk, Terry used to talk all the time about a man named Borden who went to Yale, Borden of Yale, and he died on his way to his first missions trip. But his death had an incredible impact. In our own, some of our lifetimes, actually before I was born, we have the example of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and the whole five missionaries who died at the point of a spear before they had a chance to share the gospel with these people that they felt love for. God called them to that, and they were speared to death for their efforts. And yet, through their death, God brought an amazing conversion of most, if not all, the people in that village. So that must be what God continues to do. He knocks us down. That's a stronger word than maybe some of you are comfortable with. But he reminds us that he is God and we are not, frequently in our ministry. Last Saturday after the funeral, Kelly and I were driving home and having a pity party. You ever have one of those? We were having a big-time pity party. We were just sharing all of our frustrations and fears about the state of our ministry and how desperately financially stretched we are. We need about $1 million this year to make everything happen that we believe the Lord is calling us to. And so we don't have $1 million, by the way. Maybe I could pass a hat here today. Would that be? I suspect all of us together don't have $1 million as well. But we were just really, like, giving voice to our fears, frankly. And even to the point where it's like, you know, some days you just want to give up, you know, just pack it all up. It's just overwhelming. And we got home, and we were still having our little pity party, and I grabbed the mail as we walked in the house, and Kelly is talking, and I'm looking through the mail, and I see something that I don't recognize, and I open it up, and from one of you here in this room, there was a check for $4,000. And I looked at her with tears in my eyes, and I said, we have to repent right now of our lack of faith. As we were emoting and just voicing our worries, God had already answered it. It was sitting there in our mailbox the whole time waiting for us to open it up. Isn't that amazing? And so the person that made that donation to us, by the way, it wasn't somebody I thought could spare $4,000. That's a lot of money. And they told me the backstory, which was amazing. The next day, I came in and thanked them profusely, and I thank them now. Because it wasn't the amount of the money. It was a significant amount. But it was just the timing that God used to, you know, elicit our frustration or our dependence and then his provision. Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit about Titus for the next couple of slides here. For we aim at what is honorable, it says in verse 21, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest, there's that word for the fourth time, than ever because of his great confidence in you. So Titus has some character qualities we should emulate, and so I just want to move through these very quickly. The first one is that he is honorable, and this plan to transfer this money was also honorable because it relied on an honorable leader, Titus. And it was honorable both before a man and before God. Now, one of those is pretty easy, and one of those is almost impossible. Before men, it's pretty easy to cover stuff up. You don't know. And their ways now in our modern society has reacted to tragedies and travesties by putting systems in place that help us. So when I was a young man, I remember, I think it was my first day at Owens Corning coming up home, and on the radio, some of you guys weren't even born then, but there was the report of Jim and Tammy Faye. And using, what was the big thing they were famous for? Was it, I want to say, $40,000 to air condition their dog house? That was important to them, and they were using ministry funds for those kind of things. And there were a whole series of those scandals. Well, out of that grew a bunch of new systems. I don't know that it existed before then, but it's the first time I heard about the ECFA, or the, what is that, Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability. And so it became easier to track how large charities are doing. It's still hard for small ones like ours. I can't find our 990. I don't even know what it looks like. Because we're part of the convention. And so the convention reports, the Southern Baptist Convention reports their tax status. But the larger ministries now, you can go online and you can see what they pay their executives. You can see how much money they spend on fundraising. And I encourage you to do that. Sometimes, can I say, among the evangelical ministries, it's shocking. I'm not going to say who, and you can come and ask me, I still won't say who, but there are some that we quote and trust and revere who are paying their CEO over $1 million. That bothers me, because I have people, senior citizens, writing me checks for $25. I can't pay myself $1 million. First of all, there aren't enough checks. But second of all, even if there were, it just doesn't feel right to me. And so today, we have the opportunity to be honorable before man, because there's a level of accountability that wasn't there before. You can check. And it's always been very difficult to be honorable before God, but that is what it has to be. In this ministry that we've been part of for 23 years, I've never seen anything happen that is untoward, anything that is questionable, mostly because Earl wouldn't let us. And so even if we wanted to do something that's probably okay, but maybe could be considered the wrong thing, like, you know, if you want to write a check for the ministry to Dominican, there are policies around that. And Earl makes us apply those incredibly diligently, honorably, earnestly. And so we're thankful for that. And so we haven't had those kind of things. Titus was an honorable man. Titus, or whoever they were talking about here, I'm not totally clear it's Titus, but he was tested often and found earnest. And before you give money to somebody in the church or in the ministry, you should do that as well. Test them often and look for earnestness. He was diligent. He had a speed to carry out God's will. He didn't dither. He didn't wait around, wait for opportunities to pass. He heard from God and went and did it. And then he had a high esteem for others. Man, this one searches me so much. He was based on, in fact, what's the word say? Because of his great confidence in you. That hit me hard this week as I was preparing this, because I have just the opposite. I mean, in my ministry, I have a great confidence in people's ability to fall down. And yet Titus was motivated by his great confidence in the church. There's something there that searches me, and hopefully it will search you. Verse 23, we just have two verses to cover. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Do you know what Titus's name means, by the way? Anybody? Nurse. Yeah, thanks. I heard a number of people say that. And so we have a couple of nurses here in the congregation. And Titus was, now, what was so funny? You'll have to tell me later. You guys are so smart. It means nurse. So why, you can laugh, keep going, but let me apply that, because here was and especially up until the last generation, we never equated nursing with masculinity. And yet here was a man who had all these character qualities, was highly regarded by God, who God himself put this effort or this idea into his heart, and yet he was named as a nurse. And we think that in this time, a name was significant, more than just David is today. David means beloved, which I know is true, but means more than just that, because he had the character qualities of those things. And he cared for others to the point of saving lives. Now, messengers here, they are the messengers of the churches. And the word that the Holy Spirit had Paul write here is they were the apostles. And so it wasn't just the 12 apostles. These were people that were carrying out the message like God inspired John or Peter or James or Paul. And so we don't think about it this way, but here God raised up these two or three or four men and said, I want you to transfer money. Okay, and that's something we do in a click. I mean, we can pull out our cell phone. Some of you have the apps. You can transfer money right now. In fact, I'll give you an account number if you want to transfer it my way. But nonetheless, we can do it so quickly, and yet it was so important to God that he equated these guys and their mission as the apostles. They were the ones, the apostles were the ones that we refer to all the time, who the Holy Spirit inspired them to write down the very words of God. And yet, God uses the same descriptor of these guys, and I keep focusing on the transactional part of this. They were transferring money, but it's so much more than just taking money from point A to point B. They were saving lives. They were providing resources. They were giving hope to the churches back in Jerusalem because of the graciousness of the churches in Greece. And so these men that were transferring this were more than just money. They were transferring love and hope and courage from one part of God's church to the other. That's pretty cool. Because this week wasn't crazy enough, last Saturday, and I told you about my reproof around the $4,000 check, somebody here, they're here right now actually, somebody here handed me an envelope, and that happens graciously. This church is incredibly gracious. And I walked out. I stuck it in my pocket. I had a couple of them, actually. And I got home, and after the shock of that $4,000, and I had calmed down, I pulled out the envelopes in my pocket, and I opened them, and there was a number of checks, and usually the $25, $50 amounts, which are incredibly important to us and deeply appreciated. But in this one was this note, and I can quote the note pretty close. The note said, I had been saving this for a rainy day. And God told me he would take care of my rainy days and that you should use this today for somebody who's desperate. Isn't that an amazing note? Do you know what was in that envelope? 5 crisp Benjamins, $100 bills. And it's the story of the widow's mite. It's the story of someone giving away the things that they were holding back to provide for themselves. I talked to this person today, and they told me, I'm even more teary now having talked to them today, because this truly was their reserve. And they were adamant that I go and use it that day. Can I tell you the most fun I had this week? Giving away $500 for sure. And you don't just like throw it up in the air and let everybody scramble for it, right? We walked into Western Avenue last Sunday night, and here was a dear cancer patient we have. You've prayed for her. She just finished her, I think it's her fourth round of chemo. Is that right, Kelly? I believe it's her fourth round of chemo. She had lost all her hair, of course, and it's just starting to grow back. And she's still struggling and improving. And because she's such an amazing woman of God, she loves Jesus. As she's surviving her cancer and recovering her health, she finds a family in her neighborhood who have a lot of children, a young single mother, and she's not able to care for one of them. And so she offers to babysit, and it grows into this thing where she's fostering, unofficially, the youngest of these babies. She's got a little 9-month-old baby, and this woman is at least my age, probably older than I am, between 55 and 60, just surviving her fourth round of cancer, and she reaches out to a family near her to provide a stable life for their baby. Pretty amazing woman. And I walk in, and she's sitting in our foyer, bawling her eyes out, and my heart just melted. And I went over and I said, Dawn, what's wrong? And she said, I lost my phone. I was over at Family Dollar, and I set it down on the counter, and I walked out. I got here and realized it, and I went back, and it's already gone. And So you know me. I'm the tough guy. Give me the number. I'll call whoever's got it. We'll get it back. Whoever has it wouldn't answer my call. Repeated calls. And she said she'd already tried that, and they told her, too bad. And so the phone is how she contacts the mother of this baby. The phone is how her doctor's office calls her to schedule all that stuff. And you and I might think, you know, compared to people in the Dominican Republic, why do the people here need a phone? They do. It's the lifeline that they have to contact so many things that are vital to their health and well-being. And yeah, compared to the rest of the world, I understand. But we're not living in the rest of the world. She's living in South Toledo. And so we were able to use that money to help her get a new phone, to pay her phone bill. And then I found out her electric was about to be turned off, and so we caught her up. As she was being treated for cancer, she got behind on bills. And so thanks to the gratitude and the graciousness of somebody here in this room right now, she's caught up. We helped a couple of other people that were facing eviction. Just a lot of fun. And so, as the last point on the slide says, those people that helped us last week, they proved their love. They helped their fellow believers, even without seeing it. I said it had been a crazy week. Can I tell you a few more stories? Are you okay with that? I've got like 2 minutes. So I don't know what it is, but lately God's been blessing us with vehicles. There's a car sitting in my driveway right now, which Kelly pointed out today. I left the windows down last night, and I said, it's not going to get any worse. Okay. So there's a car in my driveway that was donated by a man that lives just a couple blocks from here, and he wants to make sure that gets to somebody who can use it. And so it's going to a family that really needs that to get back and forth to their job. Earlier this week, one of our friends, Dennis, who I mentioned in the sermon last Sunday, somebody called and said they had a pickup truck that they wanted to donate, and I asked Dennis to go pick it up with me. I told him it's his if he wants it. He's got a job lead, and he will go move stuff for us, the donations. That's our biggest frustration. I've been praying that God would send us a pickup truck, literally. And within a couple of weeks after those prayers, I get a call from a family. I don't know what they're thinking. This truck is nicer than any car I have right now. It's only got 148,000 miles on it, and it's in brilliant shape. So Dennis went with me, reluctant about taking on a first vehicle in 20 years. He hasn't driven in 20 years because of his own nervous anxiety. And as we drove along this truck, he said, I think I'll accept this. And I was driving along with this guy. I don't know if I can describe this adequately. And he is crying out with glee. I mean, he's just so excited. He's 60 years old. He's got like six teeth. He's got a beard down to here. And he is gleeful as any two-year-old I've ever seen. Just screaming out in glee. In fact, I was a little bit, moving over as far as I could to the left because he was really animated. And then he would stop and he put his hands in his face and he would just sob with gratitude. And all I could do was drive along and say, God, you are so amazing. So amazing. It's the difference between that guy getting to work and not. So, the Lord was very gracious to us this week. Lots of gifts, small and large, and we thank him for that. Tomorrow is a significant day, and I want to end my message by asking you to pray. In fact, Daniel, if you'll come up and pray for us as one of our board members and this pastor of this church as well. First of all, Janelle has a significant day tomorrow along the same line. So, I think I can say this, that they've got an opportunity to take on a new property for their school, and it's incredibly appropriate for what they do. It's an old Catholic grade school. And so they have a test tomorrow that somebody else is coming in to look at that, and if somebody else wants it, they probably have deeper pockets and could get it. But if they don't want it, then the American school may be able to get that. We have almost the exact same scenario. For 9 months now, I've been noticing a former Catholic grade school down the street from us, and St. James School, if any of you know South Toledo well, and it has been vacant since last July. It was used as a Head Start program. We've gone to some partners that would help us run a preschool, and they said, hey, by the way, we can get Head Start dollars for this. So they've gone back to Toledo Public, who said, yeah, we'll fund 20 seats there. Here's the really cool thing. If we can get 65 or 70 kids in there, Baby U will be funded. That's really significant for us. So the most important thing that we do right now, program-wise, is Baby University, and we're always struggling for funding. All of our workers have agreed to cut their salaries to zero, this most recent one. I should say not all, but most. And they're working for free because we don't have funding. Well, if we can get the preschool going, we've negotiated with Toledo Day Nursery to do it as a profit share with us. And we know that if we can get 65 to 70 kids, our share of the profit should be about $100,000. Our ministry raised $203,000 last year. So to get half of that from doing something we want to do anyways would be significant. And then as the lodge comes along at its own pace, which seems to be really, really slow, we can start a charter school in there. We've got a partner identified. We've got everything in place except for the funds. And that the rent that we would charge that partner would close the funding gap. So what I'm saying to you is, if this all works out, a year or two from now, we won't have to raise $200,000 every year. It'll come to us through the programs that we feel called by God to do anyways. There's a lot more there, and it'll take me a lot more time than I have. Tomorrow, the offer that I made on the St. James property goes before their board for a vote. Friday, about 4 o'clock, the executive staff of the organization owns it, accepted my revised offer. And leaves a little bit of a shortfall for them, but they said they would heartily recommend it to their board to vote tomorrow night. If that's not enough, the price for that building is $200,000. And guess what? I don't have $200,000. But God brought somebody in our lives who said, Our group has an endowment, and we have multiple. Every year we spend about five times that amount, and we were just told to look for something outside our four walls to spend it on. Your timing is amazing. I said, well, it's not my timing, it's God's. And so I've made three or four presentations to that group now. Tomorrow night they vote on whether to fund that $200,000 or not. So Tuesday morning, I'm going to be either jumping up and down or sitting on my down on my knees asking God, okay, what was it I was supposed to do again? And so that's what's coming up. All of this in context of this same passage. And so, Daniel, if you'll come and pray for us, that would be wonderful.